Over the next few moments, oh God, what we ask is for your Holy Spirit to be amongst us, to be within us, to go through us. Doing several things, oh God, but what I pray for today is that the Spirit would take ordinary things and make them gospel for us. It's in your name we pray and ask that what is from you, may it stick to our hearts, and what is not from you, may it fall to the ground and shatter. Amen. One of the things in this last little area here in that C.S. Lewis accentuates is a passage from what I picked from 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And because you're a new creation, two things are true about that new creation. The old is gone and new has come. And so the transformation into these new creations of God can be compared to this, that there is a difference with the difference will be that happens, that transformation, the product of that new of God working into us, or the description of this new creation is something different, something that we can't imagine, something that doesn't follow the logic of our thinking that should be unwrapped or unveiled in a certain way. And you can kind of put it this way, it's something that we can't even imagine it is like. When I think about God blessing people and God's blessings for people, and Mark Batterson says this, and I love it. It's God has riches and blessings for you in categories you have not been yet able to define. In other words, you can't even think of it. It's that Ephesians 3, the last two verses, now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than you could imagine or hope for. You can't even imagine or hope for. To him be glory through Jesus Christ in the church from generation to generation, from all time forevermore. Amen. And so it is this next step. It is not a change from brainy men to brainier men or women. It is a change that goes off in a totally different direction, a change that we become from being creatures of God to becoming sons and daughters of God, children of God. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, this is the invitation of us becoming children of God. John writes in 1 John 3, 1, that this is the best way that we can test the love of God. That because the Father loves us with such extravagant love, that he has called you and I children of God, and that's what we are. And the reason the world, he continues, doesn't know is because they do not know him. One of the things that Oswald Chambers wrote in My Utmost for His Highest is, our Lord never patches up our natural virtues. He remakes the whole man on the inside. And this is that new different, that new creation. It is something that is outside of us, something that is not of ourselves. And what he says is to become new people means that we are losing what we now call ourselves. That out of ourselves, it's into Christ that we must go. And his will is to become ours, and we are to think of his thoughts, to have the mind of Christ, as the Bible says. And if Christ is one, and if in him that we shall be, shall we not be exactly the same? And it certainly sounds this way, but in fact, it's not so. And he uses, I'm not going to go into the details of these, but he uses two great illustrations of salt and light. And if you were in salt, if you were to have someone speak to someone who had only known darkness, and you were trying to describe what light was, it is imaginable that understanding that this person would start to think, well, because the light shines on me, then we would all be the same. But that's exactly the opposite of what happens. It is the light that actually reveals who we really are, and who we are really able to become. And then salt. He uses that example of salt, and he says that the salt is not meant to make everything taste like salt, but it actually reveals the hidden flavors of salt. And it's no wonder why in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its taste, how should the saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown and trampled. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." And notice here that what Jesus says is that you are the light of the world. He doesn't say you will become the light of the world. He doesn't say I'll give you the tools so that you can be the light of the world. What does he say? You are, and that's the furthest thing that those disciples thought they were. Light? Salt? What are you talking about? But that is what new creation is, seeing what God sees and becoming that which God wants us to be. So that's basically where he ends that chapter. And so we want to spend the rest of this time talking about some questions, and we're going to banter back and forth, or kind of discuss back and forth, and we have two questions that we think that have been the culmination of all the questions that have come in to us, and that those questions, the first question is centering on why does bad things happen to good people? Joe brought this out on our first week, and I think it's Leo had written, many of you had written questions about this during the week, and this is a very real question, but where I want to start with is with three words that you will give me permission to say that by no means is trying to push this off, and those three words are, "I don't know." All right, so I'm not going to move on to the next question, but I just want you to just see that I can't give an answer to that. But what we hope to do is to frame it, okay? And what we hope to do is to show that through Scripture, what is revealed about God is that He interacts with people, men and women, boys and girls, at specific moments in His life, their lives. Like the Joel 2:25 passage that explicitly says, I mean, it's hard to get away from this in Joel chapter 2 verse 25 that talks about, God says, "I am the one who set the famine. I am the one who sent the locusts. I am the one who," and you can't get away from this being something centered all around what God has done. And then you sit back and you say, oh my gosh, God, are you the one who did this? And the answer, I mean, how can you answer any way other than, well, yes. But Joel and the prophets, the gospel writers and Paul and the letters and the general epistles and things, what they do is they're not necessarily saying that this defines who God is. What it does is that in these moments, they define that God reacts and orchestrates and shows up in our lives. I mean, that's the emphasis. Not where bad things happen or come from, or why good things happen to bad people or whatnot, why catastrophe happens. And I'm not lightening this, because at any time that we talk about this, any number of us will have different levels of anxieties, fears, doubts that are bubbling up because of certain circumstances. And I don't want to make light, because some are going through some very difficult things. The promise of Scripture, the tenor of Scripture, is that God shows up. God is there. And as we were talking about this, Gil, we couldn't think of anyone better in the Scripture that this, you know, what am I trying to say?
Joseph.
Joseph. I mean, the best Joseph. Example. Thank you. The best example.
But it runs all through Scripture.
It does.
In different lives all the way through.
And what you see in Joseph is that he had so many opportunities to say, okay, God, it should be my brothers that are thrown into the pit and sold to the Midianites, not me. Where are you? Okay, God, it should be Potiphar's wife that should be thrown into the dungeon, not me. Where are you? Okay, God, it is the baker and the cupbearer that are supposed to speak well of me. Well, the cupbearer didn't or the baker didn't because his head was on a skewer soon after. But the one who lasted longer, he should be back in here, not me. Where are you? I mean, he had every reason. And when he got to a point where he was brought before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to him, I heard you can interpret dreams. What say you? I mean, what would you say? You know what he says? I can't. It's his first words, I can't. But God can.
That was his big opportunity. He could have just made something up.
Absolutely.
Know? But he fell back on God and pointed Pharaoh's attention toward God.
And it was his expectant. He was expecting God in the waiting. He was expecting God to show up. And he kept his eyes on him. And that's not easy. But in the midst of pain and suffering, the question that we want answered is not necessarily the question that we should be asking. Because we can't answer the question, why does bad things happen to good people? Because we don't see it from the perspective of God. But we have confidence that he will show up. He will be there. And nothing has taken him by surprise. What say you, Judge?
Where else do we see that theme in Scripture, what I'll call the Joseph response? Where else do we see it? I was thinking about it after John and I ate barbecue. And barbecue inspires. It's like an oracle, you know. But at any rate, I was thinking about it. And some say that the oldest book in the Bible is Job. And would you agree with that?
Yeah, that's
what
say.
You've heard. And it was the oldest to be inspired and actually written down. And I find that a little bit interesting. Chronologically, the way the Old Testament is arranged, it's certainly not first. But it was, and the events that it recount came after, certainly those recounted earlier. But still, it's interesting that the first revelation of Scripture, of God to us, is the story of a man who had everything and lost it. And what was Job's great response? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And it is interesting to me that God established his revelation from heaven to earth with those words. It starts out, the Bible does, the revelation of God to us, by pointing out that it's not going to be easy, but that nevertheless, there is one who made it all who is in charge and in control. And to me, that's another great example. I was thinking of it as the Joseph response until I remembered the Job response. And Job's really the one who started the ball rolling in terms of that response to the pervasive problem of evil in the world. Any comments? Joe Waldrop, you are never silent. Okay. Okay, all right. And that's...
Don't.
And Paul touches on that theme too.
So, Joe, you bring up a very good point, and it's a very I mean, here's the thing that we all have to be careful with. A, we can't say anything else than God flies His own flag, and God can do what He wants when He wants. We can't, because either God is strong or God is cares. And as Rabbi Kushner in his book, talking about Job, he wanted to take things out because you can't deal with both of those being true. Because if God is strong enough to fix pain and suffering, then He must not be good enough to do it. And if God is good enough, He must not be strong enough, because He would. And rectifying and putting those both together is a very difficult thing to do. And so, but what else could we say about God? I mean, we can't say that God is someone who is picking and choosing, or this took God by surprise, because that is a theology that just is untrue, and it's just something that rubs us the wrong way. But if we rest on the fact that God knows, and God's timing is God's timing, and we just wait, we still have to be careful as we move into that theology and as we live that out, because the response of all things work out for the good for those who love God, that answer in the moment of crises is a very shallow answer. And it can destroy us on the inside. So we got to be careful as we live into that.
And I think, following up on what John said and what Joe said, you have to put aside any temptation to sign on to the idea that somehow God wills the misery that is in the world. I think that that's one of two responses, you know, that you can make to the problem of loss or evil or hardship or unfairness in your life. But the other is the Job response or the Joseph response. And one response will build you up, and the other, as John just said, will destroy you. But tying into what Joe said, and also tying into something my wife told me, okay, and I'm going to try to reconcile the two. So wish me luck. Yeah. But at any rate, my wife pointed out that if life was always good, would we ever turn to God? I mean, would we? I mean, would we even give Him a second thought? If we never had any hardship, if we never had any pain, and some of us learned earlier in life than others to sort of claim what Job is proclaiming there. But at some point, if you live long enough, you will come to your Job moment. That is a guarantee. But the idea there, though, with what ties into something also that C.S. Lewis describes in the Screwtape Letters as the undulation principle. I spent a lot of time at the beach this summer. One of my children's parents grew up going to Delaware, which has beautiful beaches, and one of their parents grew up going to Volusia County, Florida. And I'll let you guess which parent grew up going where. But at any rate, I was sitting there, I was watching the waves, and I'm not the first person alive to watch the waves, but Lewis, I think it's in the Screwtape Letters, he talks about how life is a series of peaks and troughs, sort of like riding a wave. And it's in those troughs where the devil has the chance to, or I should say, where God does the greatest work, and it's on the peaks where the devil has his greatest chance to distract us from God. And so that sort of ties into what my wife was saying. You know, if life were all peaks, we would be unusually vulnerable to the working of the enemy. But that ties in with what Joe said, and I told you I would get there, in that we are given a will. we're given a choice of how to respond. And this ties back in with something C.S. Lewis said very early in this book. You cannot love. You're incapable of the love that God wants you to have unless you have a free will. You simply cannot do it. Can a robot love? I read all these articles about robotics, and we're told robots can do everything from bake your bread to walk your dog, but can they love? I don't think so. And it's clear that free will and the right, the discretion that God gives us to choose one path over another is tied in very closely with our ability to love and the capacity to love that God puts in our heart. Jack Key, Westminster Confession. What is the chief end of man? That's right. All tied together, that theme of loving God, enjoying Him. You can't do anything without those three. And I knew that Jack would know that because of where he and I spent some time in church years and years ago. But at any rate, you have the peaks, you have the valleys, you have the waves, you have the trough. You have the mountaintops, you have the valley of the shadow of death. However you choose to capture it with words. But nevertheless, that's where your free will comes in, and how you choose to respond. And sometimes choosing the path that Job chose, the path of glorifying God, it's a very hard thing to do, or the path that Joseph chose. But it's also the path that Jacob chose. It's the path that St. Paul himself chose when he wrote the greatest book in the Bible about joy, Philippians, when he was sitting under sentence of death, probably chained to a Roman soldier awaiting execution. So I don't know if how helpful that is, but I do think that this also gets us back to that question of why is evil in the world? Mm-hmm. And it's because we have a choice. I don't think it could be any other way, especially once you finish reading this. What is that?
So yeah, there's a great point, and the example of this is when Lazarus died, and how we were to respond, because John chapter 11 talks about the death of Lazarus, and he received word in time. The expectation was that God, Jesus, would show up and heal. He heals stranger. Why wouldn't he heal his friend? And what does Jesus do is he waits and waits and waits a little longer, and his disciples are saying, why? And the answer is, yeah, he's going to die, but this has happened to bring glory to God. You see, heaven doesn't ask, what can I do for Joe, John, or Gil, or any one of us? Heaven doesn't ask, what can I do for you? Heaven asks, what can you do to reveal my glory, to make my name renowned? And unfortunately, that doesn't give us the right answer of, you know, to deal with this, and we have to sit in that tension. But at least it gives us a right perspective to look at it. N.T. Wright says this in one of his commentaries on John. He says this: when you're in this moment, what Martha and Mary share with us is, even in the midst of pain and suffering, a questioning, and you have all these questions: why did you wait? If you were here, God says, you have permission to run up to me. And this is what he says: run off to meet Jesus. Tell him the problem. Ask him why he didn't come sooner and why he allowed that awful thing to happen. And then N.T. Wright continues, and then be prepared for a surprising response. He says, I can't predict what the response will be, for the very good reason that it is always, always a surprise. But I do know the shape that it will take. Jesus will meet your problem with some new part of God's future that can and will burst into your present time, into the mess and the grief, with good news, with hope, with new possibilities.
Isn't that what Jesus did?
It's exactly. bad. Well, how many? Well, I mean,
I'm saying everybody has that opportunity. So if we were there, then wouldn't everything be? That's just
it. You got to invite him in. Yes, C.S. Lewis actually, he actually tackles this a few chapters where he says in chapter 8 of book 4, if I'm not mistaken, or chapter 9 of book 4, he says, some people are on their way down out of Christianity. And some people are on their way into Christianity, and at any one time, the biggest question is why can't Christians just all be alike? Is this, and the problem is that we're just at different places, and we can't judge a follower by how everybody else is. I mean, we just, you know, it's any more than we can judge a church by all them hypocrites there. I mean, we just have to go and be be who God has created and what God is doing in our own lives. And I wish everybody was nicer. I really do.
Following up on what Joe said, I like that phrasing. Jesus says, darkest hour was his finest moment. And that's really the theme that we're talking about all the way through Scripture here, starting again with Job. But isn't that somehow appropriate that our Savior and our Messiah would be the ultimate expression of this concept of victory through suffering?
And
yeah. But you know, early in C.S. Lewis as well, and we're kind of going back and revisiting some of the earlier chapters in this discussion, which is good because it's been a while since we looked at them. We don't have a choice about the bad things happening to us so often. But he talks about how we respond to them. And he mentions specifically worship. He mentions time in Scripture. And he mentions especially partaking of the sacraments. He was an Anglican, a good Church of England communicant. But those are the examples that we see all the way through Scripture. I mean, Joseph certainly had no choice about what happened to him, but he did have a choice of how he responded. When he was brought before Pharaoh and Pharaoh said, "Interpret my dreams," he could have said, "Okay," and he could have just made something up, as we said a moment ago. But instead, he told the truth. He said, "I can't interpret your dreams." And he turned immediately to God. And so that's another way that I would add to C.S. Lewis's response to the presence of evil in our life. Certainly worship with fellow believers, time alone in the Word of God, but also acknowledging your own limitations, which is what Joseph did right there, knowing what you don't know, as we sometimes say, and then turning immediately to God. And you remember that long soliloquy from God in Job where, you know, he says, "Where were you when I framed the earth? Who do you think you are?" Or you see that theme again with Paul. You know, does the pot say to the maker, "Why did you make me thus?" So at any rate, there's a certain measure of humility that we have to bring to our response to these bad situations and bad circumstances as well. But the pattern in Scripture is always a turn to God, consistently.
So in bad moments, in difficult moments, the question is it going to diminish your confidence in God, or will it grow your confidence in God? And that's a question only you can answer. And if N.T. Wright is correct, then what we can expect from God is some new, amazing thing that we have not even imagined, because he shows up. I took Katie Grace to the Magic Kingdom a couple weeks ago, And I did it in a very strategic time when three of my family members were away, because five people going to Disney is very expensive than two people going to Disney. So I took Katie down and we stayed on the property. And one of the places, one of the things that we did was we wait for the bus. So the first day is we went out and there was a long line. The bus comes and we were the next people in line to get on the bus. And the bus driver says this. So we had to wait. And so we wait for the bus. And Katie looks up, "Dad, where's the bus? Dad, where's the bus? Dad, where's the bus? Dad, where's the bus?" And bus after bus would come and go to all the different parks, but we were waiting. And I said, "Baby, look, all we need to do is just look around the corner. Just look away. Look around there and see. And when we see the bus, then we'll know it's coming." And then you know what happened? She stopped asking the question. And she looked. See, that's, I think, an illustration for me. I don't know about you. See, I can sit and ask God all these questions, why? But if I'm confident that he will show up, or he is working in this, then where are my eyes going to be? Down the road, looking, waiting for God to do that. Yeah, the providence of God, as Mary Dell has brought up, is something that is often missed in our thinking about God, is the sustenance of God. Yeah, David. I would imagine, Judge,
I would agree with that. You know, I mean, where I work, yeah, absolutely, I would agree with that. I think it was Billy Graham, and if it wasn't Billy Graham, he should have said it. But somebody once said, and we'll just say Billy Graham, that Satan really pulled off his greatest deception since the fall of man when he convinced Christians and people in the church that he doesn't exist. What a mighty victory that was. And I agree with you. The Bible really, much of it makes no sense whatsoever unless you talk about evil. You know, you can't talk about your need for redemption from sin unless you talk about sin. Otherwise, you're only listening. It's like only hearing half of a telephone conversation. Like when my wife's talking to my mother-in-law, I can sort of divine what they're talking about, but I can't really, you know, pick up on it unless I do what I have never done, you know, and that's listen on the line. But nor should you do that, gentlemen. I don't commend that to you. But what I'm saying, I agree totally with you. If you don't talk about evil, you come away from church with exactly half the picture. Half the truth. I think that's a very strong point.
Yeah, if you would take the salvation history that is laid out for us in Scripture, you can't get away from Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the fall, the solidification of the sinful nature, and it's a noun that's in us. But also, even though we have a sinful nature, which a lot of churches will kind of harp on, I think we do leave out the things that Jesus talked about, that even in the parable of the sower and things like that, that there is one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come to give you life. And he's not talking about the sinful nature. He's talking about something that's outside of us. And so every answer to a problem is not "the devil made me do it," and every answer because that's shifting blame in one way or another, but it's the culmination of our sinful nature. But the good news is, the good news is that greater is 1 John 4:4, the greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I think that is something that we need to hear. Yes, there is a presence. Yes, there is evil. Yeah, but the end of the story, the last chapter says that God defeats this. Which brings us, if you can, in a few moments, talk about, do you want to, the how, well, that's tough.
Sure. Well, I'll tell you, but talking about, just following what we were saying a moment ago, because I think it's important to touch on it, is, Jesus actually spent a fair amount of time not only talking about evil, but talking about the personification of this evil. He told us that the truth was not in him. He was a liar from the beginning. He was the father of lies. I mean, there are a number of characterizations that you see there. So certainly not a subject that Jesus avoided. And I was thinking, though, about Lewis's, again, his early analogy to the world being like enemy-occupied territory. And we communicate with our general through the wireless, through the radio, the way the underground did during World War II. And that wireless, again, is scripture and worship, fellowship with other believers. I would add to that knowing your own limits when you need to turn to God. But I think that his view of this world as just totally sin corrupted is certainly scriptural. And I was looking for a good analogy. And some of y'all know we started out talking about the flooding at the Columbus courthouse. And according to the newspaper, we've now had two floods. But if your office is on the 11th floor or directly under the boiler, we've actually had five. The newspaper's a little bit slow to get on the stories sometimes. But I learned long ago to keep important papers on the windowsill. I stack stuff up around my office. But if it's on the floor, it doesn't really matter if it's 1 inch or 2 inches or just enough to moisten the carpet. If it sits there long enough, it will permeate the entire file. And the file will, over time, become soaked through and through, so that when you pick it up, it just falls apart. It has no substance to it at all. And I think that's a lot like how, at least according to scripture and according to what we've read with C.S. Lewis, sin over thousands of years or millions of years, if you will, actually builds upon itself, compounds, and becomes worse and worse and worse. And he points out early on, again, that actually makes a lot of sense, because if you believe that our souls are immortal, that they have very, very long lifespans, then something that starts out as just a little bit bad at the beginning is going to be an absolute monster after 100 generations or 1,000 generations. So I don't know how helpful that was, but to me that's a very powerful concept that he outlines here. And it also explains a lot and sort of ties together a lot of what we've been talking about today. But what do you want to talk about? The afterlife?
No, maybe not.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, I think
another lesson.
Yeah, well, bated breath. Look, I know I speak for Gil. We have enjoyed this. Thank you for being a part of this. I do want to remind you that you can listen to these online. If you go to spumccolumbus.com/media/mcaudio, you can actually go to a webpage that looks something like that. And it'll show you the different ones, and we'll put this one on later on. And it'll stay up there until we find mistakes and we're embarrassed by it, and then we take it down. Feel free to share it, to listen to it and whatnot. Thank you once again for doing that. And being a part of this, I do want to close us in a one little verse to close us out. May it be our benediction. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Jesus Christ. So may it be for us today, tomorrow, and the days to come. Amen.